nothing. I just received this. I'm on the board with Luther Rice, the college that many of us have gone to. And just to let you know, there's very few accrediting agencies that are recognized by the federal government that also at the same time recognize collegiate seminaries and institutes. One of those is what they call the Southern Association of Christian Colleges and Seminaries, and we've been accepted as part of that. I want you to be praying for Luther Rice because our relationship to them, and I just received this, I don't know when I'm gonna put it up somewhere. But the reason that this is important is that our relationship with Luther Rice has always been a very strong one. Many of you remember Dr. Long that used to come here, and we had a lot of fun for a lot of years with him, who's passed away and gone on to be with the Lord. But I think the goal should be for us to strengthen that relationship as an agency, as a group, and also to see if perhaps some way we can be associated with them in a much stronger way. I hope you'll be praying, because someday I'd like to see our School of Urban Ministry tied in with that. We certainly have the degrees here. We have numerous people that have been trained secondary education. We have the means to do it. And if that would ever be the case, that would mean that teaching and the degree that you get here would be recognized there, which would be a major thing, because then you will also can transfer that to secular universities, which is a big deal. It's one of the things that we could never really deal with having our Bible college years ago. They didn't really transfer to any other institution other than a Christian institution that was similar. So be praying for them, be praying for us. That's just wishful thinking on my part, but I think I have a good reason to think so. And if you would just keep that school in prayer. God's been incredibly faithful to over the years to let us have that relationship. I also want to pray right now for a close friend of Josh who comes to church here. He's not here today. He lost a very dear friend back in Texas. If you don't know Josh, you know he sits right down here. He has a son that has a very serious form of bone cancer. It's a different form that is only treated here in the Northwest. So they moved here to get treatment for their son, which has been very successful. But then came to church, and God's been incredibly faithful with them. But he's a sweet guy. He's got the Southern accent too, which I really appreciate. And so keep him in prayer. But we're going to pray for his friend's family. And Michael, I do want to thank you for doing that intro. Let's give Michael a hand. He did a good job with that. Typically, when you tell somebody to stay within a certain time frame, that's not always the easiest thing to do. Most people come up here with what they think is going to be 5 minutes and ends up being 10 or 15. I really appreciate, Michael, the fact that you just hit your point. You did a really good job. Thank you for doing that. Okay, so Father, we do pray for the Mosley family down in Texas, Lord. They lost a mother, apparently Miyoshi Mosley, 44 years old, Lord. That's awfully young. And we just ask, Lord, that you would comfort that family and that you would speak into their situation, that you would be present with them in a very special way. Lord, that you would touch them. And we just ask you to do it, and we pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't mind, we're going to read the word, if you'll stand. Okay, so we're in the last few days of the Lord's life. He's now coming back into Jerusalem. At last message, he had left, gone about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem because he was under threat. We still see that tension here. There are three Gospels that record this issue of the anointing in Bethany: Matthew, Mark, and John. There are numerous articles written on this, but it's very hard to think that this would be two separate anointings between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. Most likely, this is the same event. It's just that we have different information that's being given to us. So we're getting a clearer picture through all the various recordings, reporting regarding this. And so we're going to read through, and I have the Gospel of Mark here, verse 1 through 11, and then we have John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. We'll find some of Matthew in here too. I'm going to read these verses so that we can give you a little bit of context as we go along. It's going to speak to what we say today. So if you bear with me, if it's a little confusing, that's typically what I do anyway. All right. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him. Notice this, by deception, that they might kill him. They couldn't do it openly. They had to use trickery. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. In John chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, so they made him a supper in Bethany, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And while he was in Bethany, back in Mark, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. In chapter 12 and verse 3 of John, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But some of them, being indignant, were saying to one another, for what purpose has this the waste of this perfume? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 8, it says, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? In John chapter 12, he gives us another perspective on this. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. For this perfume, back in the Gospel of Mark, might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. And Jesus said, let her alone, and why are you causing her trouble? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you're able to do what is beneficial for them. But you not always have me. What ability she had, she has done. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I am saying to you, wherever the gospel might be preached in the world, the whole world, that also which this woman has done will be spoken of in memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. In verse 9 of John chapter 12, the great multitude therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests resolved that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Father, bless our time. Again, we're just incredibly grateful that we have the privilege to gather together. And Lord, in the midst of your people. And we pray, Lord, that as this speaks so often of healing, that you'll move through this congregation and do a great healing in our soul. and that you'll touch and that you'll bless and that you'll encourage. And we just ask these things for those that are looking at us over the internet and for those that are right here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, there's a lot here. The title is In Memorial, because truthfully that's what is to be the point of the message. What this woman did would be memorialized. But I want you to just think, first and foremost, and we have to go through this, that there is a plot that lies behind this. And we've talked about this many times. We've been studying, and I guess repetition's good for the soul. If Peter in 2 Peter said, look, it's good for me as long as I'm around to keep reminding you of these things, then it must be good for me to keep saying the same things for the last few weeks. But the Word of God's very clear that when we divorce ourselves from truth, we fall back into no other process than power. We have nothing but power. And that might manifest itself in various ways. But typically, if we divorce ourselves from truth, that's all we have left to work with. So when we talk about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, the Word of God is very clear that God has provided a truth. It's called His gospel. That gospel is based upon all that's been revealed from the book of Genesis, the first creation, to the fall of man, to the promise of a Savior, to the appearance of Jesus Christ, His death, death and resurrection and ascension. All of these things speak of that great promise to us. And if we choose to accept that truth, then we have fellowship with Him, or we're justified. At that moment, it says that the just, we're actually justified. We enter into a relationship with God that allows us to be in His presence in Romans 5:1. So the just will live by faith in something outside of them. If I choose to reject that, and in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and on, it's very clear that God has clearly revealed these things, that mankind has chosen to reject that truth. And in choosing to reject that truth, they've fallen back into an understanding that is simply their own, whether it be on some corporate social level through a religious system or an ideology, or whether it be as it is in our culture today, as we've said many times, we have just as many gods in the United States as there are people. Because every person that rejects the name of Jesus Christ has, by virtue of that decision, made themselves God. They've said, I'm going to live on my own. I'm going to figure this out. My way is going to be the way. And whether I agree with everybody else or not, doesn't matter. If I find people that agree with me, that's great, but I'm going to live on my own. And so in so doing, they're actually unwittingly saying that they're equal to God. The Word of God also tells us that when they do that, that their logic will be skewed in verse 21. It just simply won't work. Their logic will be confused, and the knowledge that they have will be plunged into darkness. It also says another very interesting thing that we talked about this week in a devotional. They won't be thankful. We'll see that in a moment. They just can't be thankful, because their thankfulness is totally based on their own, how can I say it, insatiable heart that will never be satisfied. It just simply can't. And there's no drug that you can put into your system, or there's no possession, or there's no relationship, or there's no other aspect. There's nothing that you can do to feed the void that's in the human heart. When the Word of God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God placed eternity in the human heart, He did. It cannot be filled with anything other than Himself. And so falling into that, a person then struggles to establish their identity. And this is what we see here in this text in another form. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. It doesn't matter what the ideology is. It does not matter what the religious system is. If you go to any other country in the world that has a different religious belief system, let's say you go to a Muslim country, or even a Hindu country, or perhaps you go, to a communist country. It doesn't matter even if it's a Buddhist country. Do you realize that in all of those nations, it's actually illegal to convert a person to Christianity? Did you understand that? That you can be imprisoned for doing so? By the way, also in Israel. Now, whether it happens or not in Israel, I'm not sure, but I know this, it's illegal. Why is that? Why would that be such a case? Why is it that the first thing that gets eradicated in a communist country is the church itself? Why would that be? What is so threatening about people that simply want to live peaceably with other people? That their whole belief system is based upon living in agreement with their God and peaceably with those that they live with. What would be so harsh about that? Why is it? It's because of what we see in this text. Actually, by this time, what were about 630 actual commandments given by God in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, had become over 3,000, the majority of them oral commands. They had begun to teach their own interpretation of truth, or those commandments, as if they themselves were equal to God. So in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 and 9, they taught the precepts of men as if they were the commandments of God. Now, I'm not saying that those things are bad. Go back. You can read much of this today. Even today, there's many writings regarding this that you can get involved with and read. But the problem is that all of those precepts were not rightly related to the one who was the truth. The very first assertion regarding Jesus Christ is that he was the revelation of God's very word. That he was the word. That he was the living testimony and manifestation of God's truth. That within him all truth resided. That he was the testimony. And all that we would see of God in Hebrews 1:3 or know of him, it would be seen through him. That he was to be the means. And so you can imagine that, ask yourself, what was so, as we've gone through just these stories, these occurrences here in the Gospel of John, what's so frustrating that he heals a person that's lame, that's been lame for 39 years, that he gives sight to a blind man who was born with blindness? What's wrong with anything that he's done? That he fed thousands of people that were in the wilderness and were hungry? What's wrong with anything that he's done? Absolutely nothing. Anyone should have looked at this and said, this is an incredible act of God's compassion. This is mercy. This is God showing something to us that we've never seen before. That he raises a person who's been 4 days in a tomb and by that time had begun to deteriorate. You would think that anybody would look at that and say, this is just amazing. So when truth is separated from the person of God, there's only three basic approaches that we can take, and you can see many of these in our culture today. The first one is what I think happened for the majority of Jesus Christ's early ministry. You can ignore it. You just simply ignore it. It's not big enough to worry about. And so you don't think about it. You just live your life as long as it doesn't impinge on you. You just keep going because it's not affecting you. It has no impact on you and the power that you possess. The second thing is what we would hope to see in our culture today. And I'm hoping that we as Christians can be a testimony of this. You could actually reason together. This is what the Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 1. Jesus, actually, the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them as white as wool. I can do this. Let's talk. There used to be a time, and there have been times throughout the history of our nation, where we actually could do this. We could talk. We could disagree, but yet not defame another person for disagreeing. We could say things and not have to attack the character of an individual that we disagreed with. By the way, anytime you hear somebody just slam a person's character and not answer the argument, not address what's being said, it tells you that they're coming at it from a position of power and not truth. They may have truth, but their truth is threatened by whatever is being said. And we're seeing a tremendous amount of this these days. I hate to say it, but most of it's coming from our politicians and our news media, which is sad. The third thing that you can do is what we're going to see in this text. You can decide to act. If you have more power, you can be assertive. You can actually assert yourself. You can take care of the problem. And that's exactly what these people are. Now think about these are the religious elite. We've talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that, in terms of their own, the way that they live, they kept the law. The scribes were the ones that were like the lawyers of the law. They were to be idolized because they had such depth of understanding. They were never to be questioned. These are the people that knew the word, quote unquote. And yet they literally were being deceitful in the way that they would not only imprison Jesus Christ, but ultimately kill him. So much so that they got to get rid of Lazarus. Now think about it. They got to get rid of Lazarus. Not because he's done anything wrong. There's no indication that there's any guilt on his part other than the fact that he was raised from the dead by this man, Jesus, and people are believing in him. So the third thing is that you can do, and this is what we see in our culture today oftentimes, you can just simply, if you have power, you use it to destroy other people. Now whether that be their credibility, their character, whatever, you use it. In this text, it's being used to destroy the person and anything that speaks of him. Their goal would be to wipe it out, to eradicate it. I shared this morning. I find it very interesting that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the Holy Spirit appears and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit and they begin to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in the church, is being formed. You see this incredible revival there in Acts chapter 2 through 4. In Acts chapter 5, you know, in chapter 3 we had the healing of the man at the gate called Beautiful. And in chapter 4 they go and they proclaim, they were just speaking of their Lord, Peter and John. And then the next thing you know, the guard comes and grabs them, takes them before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 5 they're discussing what they're going to do with this guy, these two guys, these two malcontents that are speaking about this resurrected God, the one that they're blaming us for crucifying. And this very wise man named Gamaliel, which was actually the teacher of Saul who became Paul, this very wise man in verse 34 and on says, you know, there was a guy named Thaddeus, I believe, that was raised up. And then there was a guy named Judas. And both of these had great movements. And these movements were movements in Israel. And people came to them and they followed them. But then once they were killed, everybody just kind of filtered out. It just ended. And he tells the Sanhedrin, look, we've killed Jesus. He's dead. If this is not of God, it'll die. If it is God, you should be careful lest you find yourself fighting against God himself. And so it's interesting that even then, a person had an understanding that perhaps we should just kind of recognize that there's more to this than what we might think, and we might not have the power that we think we have. So there is a plot, and we've seen it here, and we see how it planes itself out over time. The next thing I want to go to, I'm going to skip over this second part, but I want to come here first. Because we have this issue of what we call a contagious reaction. Now, you have this woman that comes in. Let me just give you a little bit of a picture here. We know that Martha was there. She was serving. We know that this was Simon the leper's house. Now think about that for a moment. Just take a moment, let it settle in. This was the house of a leper. What we do know about leprosy is that you were to not have anything to do with them. In Israel, they were ostracized. They were to be kept a good distance away from every other person. They were not to have any relationship. They had to cry out ahead of time that they were lepers so people could avoid them. Sounds like COVID. They weren't supposed to be around anybody. And this person, obviously, was a leper at some point. His very house was noted as being Simon the leper's house. Think about that. So here you have, obviously, a person apparently that had been healed by Jesus Christ. That this was somebody that he had actually healed. And everyone knew that this was a leper and that was his house and he no longer was a leper and Jesus was there. Kind of like the leper that was healed in Matthew chapter 8, one of the first miracles of Jesus, that he just touched that leper and they were totally healed. Yeah, it's just an incredible thing. And all these people come, and that now they can come to this place because Jesus has healed this person and Jesus is there. And then, you know, to top it all off, you've got Lazarus here. And he's the guy that was in the grave for 4 days. He was, you know, his body was decomposing and God called him out and he was totally healed. He was raised from the dead. He was totally healed. Here at this meal, and you've got Mary and Martha. You've got Martha serving. Now, people have argued as to what the relationship here is. Is Martha the wife of Simon the leper? No one knows. All we know is that they're all here. And this is Bethany. And we're just a stone's throw, just a few miles away from Jerusalem now. It's really going to get intense soon. And Jesus is in the midst of this, and he's just reclining. And this woman, Mary, comes in, and she breaks this very expensive bottle of nard perfume over his head and ultimately on his feet. And it's obvious that she bows down and worships him as she wipes his feet. Very similar to what we studied when we were in Luke 7 with the woman that wept over the feet of Jesus and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And all these people are around, and by the way, some are there because of just the miraculous aspect of the testimony of all the miracles that are present in this environment. Just, can you imagine? Be like, you want to be there. You just want to see it. And in this very environment, this woman comes and she does this. And then instantaneously, we have a reaction. Now, it's interesting how this is portrayed in the various Gospels. In Mark, it says many. In Matthew, it says the disciples. In John, it says Judas. Now, it's interesting that John left himself out of that and all the other disciples. But I think it speaks to us of something. I think it speaks to us of how contagious negativity can be. How contagious criticism can be. How our soul inclines to negativity and criticism. We're inclined to it. There's a reason why in all of the media and the things that you read and things that are being thrown out there today so often, so little good is being shared. So little good news. Because our souls are inclined to negativity. Whether we like it or not, we have a proclivity for this. It's just a propensity. We do this. Our souls are inclined to go this direction. We just do. And here in this setting, I think it started with Judas. I think John's right. It did. It started with Judas. He said, you know what? We could have used that to give to the poor. Now, it's very interesting. You know, it sounds good. What we do know about that is that his attitude was merely deflection, that he was actually a thief. He didn't give a hoot about the poor. He cared about the money. But it's interesting also that apparently the disciples picked up on that, that they themselves were persuaded by that, that it was a thought. They said, you know what, maybe that's right. Why would he allow this? We could have given that to the poor. Think, that's over a year's worth of wage. Think of what we could have done. If 200 denarii would have fed 6,000 with their, you know, families, how much could this have done? What could we have done with this? And then you can see that actually the whole of the crowd apparently just picked up on that. And the many of them began to say, and by the way, they didn't just say it, they scoffed at the woman, Mary, for what she had done. Like, who are you? Why are you doing? What a waste. Now, I just want you to take a moment, take that in. That they considered it to be a waste. Just like many people consider a person that commits his life to Jesus Christ and says that he's going to be my Lord and Savior and I'm going to follow him. And I don't care what it costs. And I don't care who likes it or dislikes it. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. I will follow him. And you will hear in the back of your mind, in the snicker of people, and the whispers behind the scenes, why this waste? What a waste. Could have done so much more with your life. Could have seen so much more. Could have done so much more. Could have had so much more. Could have been so much more. Why this waste? In Hebrews 12:15, it talks about the fact that a root of bitterness that can spring up, it just kind of finds its way into the heart of a human being. That's why it says that we should always be gracious, speaking gracious words to one another. We should be always living in such a mindset. Because if not, this root of bitterness springs up and it defiles many. People that think that they've been ripped off in life. People that think that their lot hasn't been fair. People that think that, you know, this one got so much more than I did. People that can't keep their eyes off a horizontal plane. They can't look above anything. They can't see anything. We'll talk about it on Wednesday night. They actually, even as believers, can become blind and not realize what God has truly done for them. Why? Because our heart has a propensity for this. Now, I think it's very interesting that this happens. You'll notice at the end of this, we have a defection. We have Judas being Judas. It'll only be the very next chapter where Satan finally takes control. He's been giving him a place all this time, apparently in his love for money. But it won't be long before that little beachhead that he gave to the devil became the very thing that the devil used to destroy him, much as he does with all of us. And so it'll be shortly, but he defects. He goes over to the other side. What's interesting to me is that what is the logic behind this? Why would they be so upset? If this is the person that healed the leper, if this is the person that made the lame man walk, if this is the person that raised the dead, why would we be so upset about this even if it is expensive, to be poured out upon him. And the point comes literally from what we would consider a prophet to be in the Bible. Prophets were not supposed to be ingratiated in such a way. Only false prophets receive such benefits. True prophets of God didn't. You don't see Elijah doing this. You actually don't see Moses doing this. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5? He heals the general, Naaman, and Naaman gets healed, and he wants to give gifts to Elisha, and what does he do? He rejects the gifts, and Gehazi goes and gets him and ends up with the leprosy of Naaman. Because why? Because prophets were not supposed to be ingratiated in such a way. John the Baptist shows up in a camel skin, and obviously not the best diet in all the world. I mean, it wasn't well known for what he did. It wasn't, remunerated in such a way. And you can go through the list. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's son, he was the high priest, and his sons were what? They were wicked sons that were acting as priests and stealing from the offerings. And God cursed Eli for that. One of the reasons why we ended up with a king named Saul was because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's own sons had sold out to the very same mindset. The difference between him and Eli is he didn't put up with it. God just simply didn't intend for this. So you can imagine that there were people there, and I think what it indicates, they were willing to accept Jesus as a prophet, but certainly no more than that. And if he is just a prophet, why this waste? Why would you do this? And by the way, why would he let you do this? Now you can understand perhaps a little bit of the mindset of Judas. He might have seen him as a prophet. He might have agreed that these were miracles from God. I'm not so sure he understood that he was actually the very Son of God. I know Peter had confessed that in John chapter 6. Remember in verse 70 of that very same chapter, Jesus said, I've chosen 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. One of you is an accuser. One of you doesn't see it that way. Now, there's no indication that Judas didn't see him as a good man, even a prophet. But prophets weren't to be treated in such a way. And it infuriated him. It infuriated. And by the way, not just him, many of the people there. Even the disciples were persuaded by this. It entered into their mind. So now let's go back. Let's think about this act. You have the Lord reclining, very similar to what we saw in Luke 7. She comes up, he's reclining, and meaning that he's sitting with his feet behind him. And she first begins to pour this very expensive perfume over his head. And then she bows down on her knees, and she puts her head down by his feet, and she anoints his feet, and she wipes them with the hair of her head. She's worshiping. She's the only person that saw the Lord in that room that day for who he was. Think about it. The only person that didn't just see him as a great man, as an incredible prophet, but she saw him as a Savior. She saw him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. She saw him as the one who was truly the resurrection and the life. And she worshiped him. She made sure that he understood that she recognized him for who he was. Now, there's many things it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 and on that happen around us, But we're always supposed to see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels. Then he was exalted above. We're always to see Jesus. I think if we think about this and the many different aspects of this, that for all of us, the question is, what is our attitude in the midst of the life, the circumstance around us? And by the way, think of this, with everything that went on with these people, she could have been intimidated, she could have pulled back, she could have, you know, decided that perhaps this wasn't, you know, you can imagine. But she just continued on worshiping him. I want you to turn, if you will, to Psalm 50 for me. We're going to look at two Psalms real quick, but Psalm 50. In this Psalm, Psalm of Asaph, he's speaking of the fact that offerings are being offered to him and the Lord in verse 10. He says, look, I own it all. Do you think I need you to burn a sacrifice for me? If I wanted, if I was hungry, I could take it all. It's all mine. But notice what he says in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Notice this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In verse 23, it says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, speaking of the Lord. Just think about that for a moment. In the midst of this crowd, with all the people that had every reason to be thankful to this person who had done such amazing things, this woman offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. All the rest, it apparently was, that the majority of the rest of the people in this room were everything but thankful. They were scrutinous. They were cognizant of what was going on. They perceived things, but they weren't thankful. Turn to Psalm 107 real quick. We've studied this recently. And in Psalm 107, it goes through various different, if you will, circumstance or situations. We have the wanderers in chapter 1, verse 1, and we have the prisoners in verse 10, and it goes through. And then in verse 17, it talks about the sick. And notice what it says, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Which, by the way, we can always say that at some degree, we're the product of our own doing. Almost every bad thing that's ever happened to us had something to do with me. Some decision I've made, somewhere I placed myself, something I've done. We think it's amazing that it happened. We thought we could beat the odds, but we didn't. We always felt like the odds were greater that we could, but we didn't. And that's a foolish way to think. That's the way most humans think. It's just time and chance for them. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And notice this, he sent his word, and he healed them. And he delivered them from their destructions, and let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. I didn't hear anybody praising God in this text, thanking God for Lazarus. Amazing that he raised him from the dead. They gathered to see, but you don't hear of any of this. And this one woman that comes, and she bows before him, and there's such discussion as to whether this is a worthy gift or not. You'll notice here in verse 20, it says, he sent his word and he healed them. How true is this to what we're talking about here today? Jesus Christ himself being the very Word of God. That God himself, the Word, the very expression of God in John 1:1 and 2, came and revealed himself to mankind. Sitting in that room that day was Jesus Christ, the very expression of God. He sent His word and He healed them. By the way, the greatest healing that will ever be is the healing of our soul. That our soul, which once was lost, has now been found. That our soul, which once was so broken and deceived discredited and corrupt, has now been made whole. That the greatest healing in all the world, that we could be a new creature in Christ. He sent His word and He healed them. And then it says, He saved them from all their destructions. By the way, the word here for destruction is only used twice in the Hebrew. The other usage in Luke, in Lamentations chapter 4, is the word for a pit, meaning you've been thrown into a pit. And we've all been there. It was the pit that we dug for ourselves. It's the things that we did. It's those things that we could never get over. And if we could have, no one else would let us. That we could never live down. And Jesus Christ, literally, the very Word of God, pulled us up, lifted us out. Actually, the love of God came underneath us and drove us out. This is God. This is who He is. It's what He does. It's what He's done for us. And notice that our honest reaction to this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God, thank you. Thank you. This woman does what we should all do in our heart. She thanked God. She thanked Him. She thanked Him. This is why it says that we should pray always in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and then in verse 18, in everything, in every situation, give thanks. Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Even our problems are not problems. We kind of understand what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 17 and on, when he said, look, I don't think that the problems of this life are worthy to be compared to the glory that we find in Jesus Christ. It's not even worthy that even our problems are working in our heart and lives. It's conforming us to the image of Christ. Every single aspect of life, we have a right and privilege and the responsibility to bow at the feet of the One who has given us true healing. Amen? I'm sorry, I don't have to be what my parents have made me to be. And I had great parents. But even as good as that was, I don't have to be limited to what they were. I am who Jesus Christ makes me to be. I am what I am, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God. It's God's grace. We're His workmanship. In Ephesians 2 and verse 9 and 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for. Our sins have been forgiven. I was just thinking this week, we all know the verse. It's the Romans road, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Everyone here agree with that? And oftentimes we tend, because there's an and there, which is a conjunction that kind of equalizes, it typically means some semblance of equality, and fallen short of the glory of God. So we see that our sin was that which was less than God's glory. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that once we really truly know who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us, we realize that all those good things that we thought were so good, even that is tarnished in the presence of God's glory. That there's nothing that we can say, wow, this counts for God. That all of that in Isaiah 64:6 is unrighteous. It's just filthy to Him. That it's all dung. That none of those achievements count. That everything is Jesus Christ. It's all Him. We're all just meant to be at His feet. offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is why in Hebrews 13, 15, it says, let us offer up continually then, based upon all that he's achieved for us, a sacrifice. It says a praise. You know what it really says? A confession of his name. The word there for praise, and it's a confession of his name. We're confessing who he is and what he's done. That's my thanksgiving. God, you're greater than my sin. God, you're greater than my goodness. God, you're greater than my weakness. God, you're greater than my sin. You're greater than this circumstance. You're greater than this culture. You're greater than whether the election was stolen or not. I don't really know, and I don't care. You're greater than all these things. God, I guess you're just greater. And I should offer up to you a sacrifice of thanks. I should confess your name. In all of my circumstance, in all of my situations, I should confess your name. Isn't that what they're going to do in Revelation 4? They're just going to fall down, the 24 elders. And isn't that going to be the great roar, greater than the roar of, you know, Niagara Falls or any of the great waterfalls on this earth? This is going to be a roar of praise and thanksgiving to the Lamb who's redeemed us. Isn't that what it's all about? So when we close this, just to think, we have to ask ourselves, does our worship of God, is it the worship of just a prophet? He's done some great things. He even took time to save me. And does the world have my ear? Is there always this sense of negativity, this sense of sarcasm, this sense of, is it always there? Or am I in the presence of the Savior of the world who has bought me with the price of his own blood, who deserves my adoration, and he deserves my worship? He doesn't force me to bow at his feet, but he says, if you do so, I'll honor you. In the very next chapter, this chapter, we'll see that the Father's just waiting for us to honor the Son. And he will honor us. I honor the Son by recognizing all that he is and all that he's done. And I never let anything on this earth be more important than that. Amen? Now notice, I'll close here. Jesus said something. He said that what this woman has done, notice this in verse 8. What ability she had, she did. We tend to think that God is asking some great thing of us. We tend to think that we have to achieve some great monumental task. Like we're like Hercules, you know, we got to achieve these tasks. We got to be somebody. It's interesting, in Mark, they don't even name her. John takes time to name her. The ability that she had, she did. And it says, wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be a memorial to her. Now, what is that memorial? That she just, what she had, that ability that she had, she did it. Jesus asks no more of us than ourselves. He's not asking for you to be or do or... That's not for us to know or plan. He's just asking for us to offer ourselves up to him in adoration. He's just asking for us to put him where he belongs and for us to be at his feet. And let him be the one that decides what the scope of our achievements will be. He just asks us to worship and adore him and be thankful. And when we pray, pray with thanksgiving. In Philippians 4:6, let the peace of God rule in your heart after that. He just asks us to sing to him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving always, because he's redeemed us. Just take what we have. All I have is this life. That's all I have to give. And if I give what I have, the ability that I have, that is the memorial. That's what will be spoken of. That's what the gospel's all about. The gospel asks no less of you than everything. It asks for your adoration of the one who saved you. He wants us all. That's why we're crucified with him, so that we can be raised in a new life. And he just wants us to honor what he's done by adoring him. Amen? And if we do that, what's going to happen in this world around us? You know, we talk about all the answers we have to have and all the things we have to do and how the church should be or do this. Truthfully, what we should be and do are just simply people that are worshiping, adoring our God. And when other people see that, it speaks of the gospel. It just speaks in a way that words will never express. It just speaks. And some people might react to it because it's a threat to them, but other people will respond to it because they've been waiting to meet that God that loved them so much, to see anything that could consume a person in such a way without being hateful and vindictive and controlling. To have somebody have that and not have to be on a power trip over people because they have it. What a testimony Christianity is. What a testimony. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this is it. The ability that we have, we offer up to you. The ability that we have, we offer up to you. And Lord, it doesn't matter where we're at or what our position in life is or what measure of responsibility we have. Whatever we have, we offer up to you. And that in and of itself is the testimony. So Lord, we ask that you would just teach us to be a people that find our place at your feet, offering to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thankful because of who you are and what you've done, what it means, how it affects us, the life that we have because of these things. And we ask you, Lord, to bless each and every one that's here. We pray for healing and protection and guidance. We pray that you'll touch hearts and lives. We pray that you'll renew our spirit, Lord, in a way that we were made new in you and we know it. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with our nation. We pray that you'll be with the leadership of our nation, our president, and all others, Lord, our Congress, our judicial system. We just pray, Lord, that you'll steer this country, Lord, that you'll have your way. And we ask you to do it, and we pray that you will. And we thank you for each and every one that's come here today, and certainly for those that are watching. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you all.